All right, I think this is actually lesson 14. I think I forgot to change that slide. Just a brief review. Of course, chapter 1, we see the ascension. Jesus, after crucifixion and resurrection, spent 40 days with the disciples, teaching them with many infallible proofs, showing them in many infallible proofs. You know, one of the things that I'm also encouraged by, every time you see Jesus in his glorified body, he's eating. Yay! So that's something we've got to look forward to in eternity. And then, of course, we saw the election of Matthias to replace the spot of Judas Iscariot. Chapter 2, we saw Shavuot, Pentecost. We saw the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And again, we talked about the similarities, I believe, were there with the patterns of Judaism from what happened at that very first Pentecost when Moses went up on Sinai and the law was given to this one. And, of course, we saw that 3,000 were saved and were publicly baptized as followers, as disciples of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, we saw the beginning of the opposition. Well, I'll take that back. There was opposition, obviously, to Jesus. Otherwise, they wouldn't have crucified him. But Peter and John going to the beautiful temple at the hour of prayer, of course, healing the man that was laying there, receiving alms and everything that fell out after that. Of course, Peter, with his non-political correct style, you know, immediately declared that he did this by the authority of Jesus of Nazareth, who was, in fact, the Lord and Messiah, and was risen from the dead. Of course, that was everything against what the Sanhedrin stood for and what the high priest stood for. So you couldn't have had a more embarrassing situation for the Jewish leadership than what was taking place then. So they sought to put a stop to it. And of course, we saw the arrest and the trial before the Sanhedrin. You had these teaching the law to the Supreme Court of Israel. Chapter 5, we see, of course, at the end of chapter 4, we saw the introduction to Barnabas. Chapter 5, we saw the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Chapter 6, we saw the birth of what we call deacons in our church, as these that were making sure that the physical needs of the congregation were being met, while the apostles devoted their time to prayer and Bible study. And then, of course, in chapter 7, we saw one of these phenomenal deacons. We saw Stephen literally going toe-to-toe with the Hellenistic Jews. And, of course, Stephen would have been a Hellenistic Jew himself. And one of the best commentaries on the Old Testament is chapter 7. Stephen teaches things that you'll not find anywhere else in the Bible. Then, of course, chapter 8, we're introduced just shortly with Paul at the beginning of the chapter. And then we saw a revival that was taken. And then we saw Philip caught away to go and preach or teach the Ethiopian eunuch down in Gaza with his band as they were heading back home. And we saw the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And now in chapter 9, we have learned more and more about the Apostle Paul. Just in review, of course, remember Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He said in his own testimony as he wrote to the church in Philippi, talking about if anybody could boast upon earning heaven because of their own righteousness, Paul says, hey, listen, I don't think anybody can surpass what I attempted to do through legalism. He said, first of all, I was circumcised according to the law. Both of my parents were, in fact, Jewish. Concerning I was of the tribe of Benjamin. You say, what's so big about that? Well, you remember that Jacob and Rachel only had two sons between the two of them. One was Joseph, the other was Benjamin. So he was a very special son indeed. And, of course, King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. So you had that to brag about if you're looking for things to boast of. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Many believe, including myself, that Paul is saying that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which would have meant that he would have been married. And we won't go down that trail right now, but I believe that Paul's wife probably left him when he became a Christian. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee, so of the some 24 different sects, S-E-C-T-S, of Judaism. He was one of the devoted legalists. Concerning his zeal for his religion, he was second to none. He persecuted these followers of Jesus. As concerning righteousness according to the law, he wasn't sinless, notice it says, but he was blameless. In other words, he kept all the Sabbaths, he went through all the offerings and did everything that was required of him according to the law. Of course, in Hebrews, we know that the blood of bulls and goats was not actually efficacious, but done in faith, looking forward to the blood of the Lamb of God, which was, in fact, efficacious. Then that counted because it was not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Christ. And, of course, Paul talks more about himself. Later on, as we get into Acts, he was from a very affluent, a free city, an intellectual city with great libraries and universities and arts and things. I'm a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in the province, the Roman province of Cilicia, yet brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. So not only did he have this privileged upbringing in Tarsus, being born a Roman citizen in addition to being Jewish, but he have a Harvard education. So is basically what that's saying, because Gamaliel was the grandson of the great Rabbi Hillel. Judaism, that was literally, you just couldn't get a better education and training than that. So Paul was very credentialed, I guess, and very privileged. And now here he is, so zealous to stamp out this sect of the followers of Jesus, is going all the way up to Damascus. Now look at how far Damascus is away from Jerusalem. And understand that the Romans gave Jews a significant amount of autonomy. As long as they weren't causing riots or an uproar, they were free to self-govern. And there, what we would call a church, but a synagogue was really a community. And in Judaism, community and family was significant. In fact, that's why Paul, in the letter to the church in Corinth, scolded them so harshly, because the Jews were allowed to be self-governing in areas pertaining to the Jews. It was only if there was something like a capital offense that broke Roman law that the Romans would get involved. Other than that, the Jews were free to take care of their own disciplinary problems and other things. That's why Paul rebuked the Corinthians so fiercely, because much of what was going on they should have taken care of in-house, you know, and should have handled with church discipline and the responsibility of the pastor and the elders to govern in certain infractions. But and self-centered and prideful that they were suing one another in courts of law. So that's the connection there, why Paul was talking about that to the church in Corinth. But Paul obviously hated these Christians, these Nazarenes, because it's some 135 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. Folks, you just can't hop in the Ford Taurus and drive up there in a couple hours. I mean, that was 2 to 3 weeks to try to get there. But there was Paul, so zealous to stamp out these Christians, that he had a pocket full of arrest warrants from the high priest, who himself was a Sadducee, when Paul was a Pharisee. Now imagine, think of Ted Cruz and Barack Obama working together on something. I mean, that's what it would have been like for a Pharisee and a Sadducee to come together. They were mortal enemies until it came to dealing with this sect called the Nazarenes. Then they came together. And he was up there on the road to Damascus with his pocket full of arrest warrants. And, of course, he was knocked to the ground, blinded by the light. That's where ELO must have gotten the name for that song. Blinded by the light. And there he was, came face to face with the resurrected Christ. And, you know, and you hear me talk about it frequently. I love that conversation. Oh, I know you're the Lord, but who are you, Lord? And you know good and well, he was going, oh, please don't say Jesus. Please don't say Jesus. And what was the response? I am Jesus of Nazareth. Why don't you do what I want you to do? And what was his response? Okay, Lord, what would you have me to do? You see this radical transformation. By the way, 1 Corinthians 15, he makes the statement, he was as one born out of due time. Personally, my opinion is what that means is that I believe the 144,000 Jews that will come to faith shortly after the rapture, I believe that they're going to have an experience somewhat. You say, Pastor, you're going to say exactly like the Apostle Paul? Are they going to be blinded by the light? No, I'm not saying that. But I think something similar is going to happen. I think Paul is referencing as he was a Jew who was called to preach the gospel to the Gentile world. You're going to see, you know, in chapter 7, Revelation, you see these 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Somehow, radically, their eyes are open, the scales fall off. And of course, at the bottom half of chapter 7, you see this great multitude of Gentiles from every tribe and nation martyred for their faith. I think that's what Paul was referencing in 1 Corinthians 15, a type of those 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams or Apostle Pauls, whatever you want to call them. And then, of course, you see further apologetics. Now, you'd think that Paul wouldn't have any other questions after what he just experienced. But, you know, he was given further instruction. He said, go to Damascus and wait. And he did. He was told where to go, as a matter of fact. And then Scripture says he had another vision. Vision said that a man named Ananias is going to come. He's going to lay hands on you, and you're going to receive your sight again. Well, what happens? Paul's sitting there for 3 days praying and fasting, and then all of a sudden, opens the door, and in walks a guy named Ananias. He says, I've been sent here. By the way, Ananias was trying to talk God out of this. You know, as I've said before, I guarantee you, one of those arrest warrants had Ananias' name on it. And I guarantee you, he had been praying and thought this was an answer to prayer, because Paul all of a sudden was knocked off the trail. God says, I want you to go and restore sight to Paul. And Ananias said, wait a second, Lord, are you sure that's really a good idea? Like I said, I had that prayer too. Lord, I understand the cancer, but wasn't Fisher supposed to get this phone call? Not supposed to be me, was it? Well, anyway, I guess it was. But and then, of course, it transformed life. Folks, this is the thing that really troubles me about Christianity in America. Every person I see in the Bible that came face to face with Christ had a radical, life-changing transformation. And every church, you see, except for Laodicea, but these churches, in their young years especially, well, you know, Thessalonica was accused of turning the world upside down. Ephesus, they were worshipers of Dionysus, the great temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They bring all of their witchcraft and mystical arts together and burn them in the city square. I mean, you see transformations when somebody says, Jesus, I'm trusting you for my salvation, and I'm surrendering to you as my Lord. I'm taking up my cross daily. It's not... Folks, where's the evidence of that? We got a church here in Oklahoma City within a mile of us that boasts of having a member. By the way, I like their pastor. He's a nice man. I like most of those people. But folks, if you got 100,000 Christians in a community, you ought to see some evidence in the community. And that's the thing that concerns me. I mean, Edmond is as ungodly as any place on the planet. But we have church members everywhere, but not Paul. Well, you saw a complete 180. As a matter of fact, it says here in Acts 9 that straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. Now remember, he was coming with a pocket full of arrest warrants. He was arresting Christians. Now he's going to the synagogues and preaching that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God, that Jesus was the Messiah. And all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them, which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither? He came here for that intent, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. But Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews. Wait a second, did I skip one here? Did I? No, that's where I wanted to be. And confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this, that Jesus of Nazareth truly was, in fact, the Messiah. And after that, many days passed. And the Jews took counsel to kill him. We're going to talk about those many days. Actually, there's a possibility, and I think, that there was up to 3 years gap between verse 21 and 22, or possibly between 22 and 23. We'll come to that here in just a moment. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. But the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. You know what, folks? I love, we've had several debates on the college campus, and I would love to be able to organize and host a debate between Neil deGrasse Tyson and someone like William Lane Craig. as far as the factuality of evolution versus creation, or God versus no God, because the evidence is overwhelmingly on our side. We're going to win. But the truth of the matter is, they don't. They claim to be intellectuals. Now, have you ever wondered this? They claim to be intellectuals, right? They say that we're the ones that are naive on science. Yet, let me just ask you all a pop quiz. How many genders are there? Okay, now I'll go to get a correct answer from the doctor. Doctor, biologically, how many genders are there? Two. Wow, we're stupid, aren't we? But folks, they don't want to get into a factual debate because the facts are on our side. What do they want to do? They want to silence the argument. That's why in public schools, you know, think about it. Since the Scopes monkey trial to now, we've gone from teaching creation exclusively to now we teach evolution exclusively. And we don't even allow the idea of there being intelligent design introduced into the classroom. Even if they don't call it God, or they just say intelligent design, they don't even allow for intelligent design to be discussed. Now, are they really wanting to debate the facts, or are they wanting to silence the opposition? That's it, wanting to silence the opposition. By the way, I think it's remarkable, doctor, that I've got a small hole in my soft palate. It's not even all that big. It's maybe this big. And all of the wisdom of all of the doctors at MD Anderson, some of the leading medical doctors in the entire world work down there, they can't make a synthetic patch to cover that little bitty spot. Because the throat is so complicated, how it works together with the tongue and everything else, and working together and then pushing the food back down there, they can't create a synthetic patch to cover that little bitty spot. Now tell me that the entirety of our body could have possibly happened by accident. Not a chance. So anyway, they want to remember when we had Ken Ham last year. What did they try to do? They tried to get Ken Ham uninvited from the college campus. And when they finally relented because they looked so bad, they surrounded Ken with all sorts of overwhelming opposition, trying to refute everything that he said. So anyway, what was their scheme? Did they want to get into a theological debate with Paul? No. An intellectual debate with Paul? No. They wanted to kill Paul. Wanted to shut him up because they couldn't win the argument. He confounded them, the scripture says. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, now again, a period of time has passed. We'll talk about it in a minute. He essayed to join himself to the disciples, and they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, or on the way to Damascus. He'd come face to face with her, that he had spoken to him, and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming and going in and out in Jerusalem, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. Now, those weren't Gentiles. Those were the Hellenistic Jews. Those were Jews that lived in Gentile lands. And they went about to slay him. When the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea. Now, that's not Caesarea up in the north. That's Caesarea Maritime. That was the Roman governmental city. And sent him forth. That was also the port city there on the coast of the Mediterranean. And sent him back to Tarsus. Then the churches. Now, notice this isn't church as in collective, the body of Christ. These are the local assemblies. The local church at Antioch, local church at wherever, had rest finally throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. Now, let's look at a timeline of the Apostle Paul, if you can see that up there. First of all, as we saw tonight, Paul came to faith on the way to Damascus and stayed there with the Messianic Jewish believers briefly, evangelizing in the synagogues. Then, when you take what we see in Acts, and when you take some of Paul's other letters, especially the letter to the Galatians, you find that he went off to Arabia, actually Mount Sinai, and he had his theological training there by the Lord Jesus for a period of up to 3 years. Then he returned to Damascus, where he continued evangelizing Jewish people until some of them hatched a murder plot, which we just read about. He had to escape by being lowered over the city wall in a basket. Now, there is either Saul escaped shortly after his conversion, escaped in a basket, or Saul escaped after he'd been at Sinai for up to 3 years and then came back to Damascus and began preaching in the synagogues at that time after he had had his training. And at that time, they were going to have him killed, and he escaped through the basket in the wall. Only then, after that period of time, did Paul go up to Jerusalem, as we will see as we continue. But just for 2 weeks, he met with Peter, James, half-brother Jesus, and John. And this is where Barnabas served as a liaison. Next, he went to Syria and Cilicia, specifically to Tarsus, where he remained for a number of years, perhaps as many as 10. And we'll see that Barnabas was up at Antioch. There was a great work going there with this new church of Hellenists and Gentiles. And Barnabas needed help, so he went to Tarsus to get Paul, initially to be his assistant. Then after some more time, Barnabas and Paul went to Jerusalem with the Antioch congregation's contribution. Remember, a prophet named Agabus said there was going to be a drought and there was going to be a great shortage, so the church in Antioch took up funds to help the believers that were there in Jerusalem. Then we see that during his second visit after 14 years, he and Barnabas came down there. This was when he brought the relief. Reached an agreement with the Jerusalem leaders on principles of Gentile evangelism, as were described in Galatians chapter 2. And after this is when their mission trips began. And then after he had returned to Damascus, writing a letter that we call Galatians in preparation for the great meeting that we have an account of in Acts chapter 15. So this is a theory of Paul's timeline. I believe this is all backed up in Scripture, but it actually covers a period of maybe some 20 years. But if you're wondering how it all worked, that is how it all laid out. Now, what difference can one person make? You know, we often think that unless you're someone as gifted of a speaker as like Dan Fisher or something like that, you can't make a difference. Folks, it's amazing just how much of a difference this Joseph, who was nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of consolation or exhorter or encourager, was. Just look briefly at what a difference he made by encouraging those that needed encouragement. First of all, we were introduced to Barnabas in Acts 4, where we see this infant church came together in Jerusalem. By the way, is it warm in here? You know what? I want it to be cool, because women can get warmer by snuggling up with their husbands. But men can't get cooler unless they want to peel their shirt off and sit there in their wife beater. We're not going to allow that in church. So we need more AC is what we need in here. But anyway, we are what we are. But everybody, just do your best to stay awake. It's a warm room. But now, it's not on enough. I mean, you know what? You ladies complain and you get the thermostat ticked up. Well, I'm back in town now for another week. That thermostat's going down, baby. All right, so believers have come together for this high holy day. And then, of course, Pentecost, and 3,000 were saved. And then a few days later, 5,000 more saved. And all these folks that had come from all parts of the world, but they were staying in Jerusalem, expecting the return of Jesus at any point in time. But as I said when we were teaching through it, they didn't have their ATM cards. They didn't have their American Express cards. They didn't have the wherewithal to stay there permanently as time just continued to drag on. So the body of Christ came together. Apparently, Barnabas was either the first one to do this, or made the most significant early offering, as the scripture says that he had property in Cyprus, sold it, and gave the money to the church so they could take care of the needs of some of these new believers that were gathered there in Jerusalem. So what an encouragement. What would have happened if Barnabas hadn't done what he did? You know, perhaps nobody else would have gotten the idea. Perhaps some of those folks would have gotten hungry and gotten discouraged and gone on back home. We saw tonight what an encouragement he was to the Apostle Paul. By the way, his name wasn't changed from Saul to Paul. His Hebrew name was Saul. His Greek name was Paul. So depending upon what context, and throughout most of the New Testament, he's called Paul, but I think we have inaccurately described the change of his name. But Paul was a new believer, and he was literally a man without a country. The Jews didn't like him anymore because they thought that he had betrayed them, and the Christians didn't trust him. They thought he was trying to set them up. So he literally had nobody as a friend. What would have happened if now, of course, God is in control. God's got it. But I'm just saying, just as a question to pose out here for the sake of a question. What would have happened if Barnabas hadn't been there to encourage Paul in this moment of loneliness? What would have happened if Paul said, I quit, I'm going back to Tarsus? Well, we'd be 14 books shorter in the New Testament, wouldn't we? But so what a difference he made in Paul's life. Of course, in chapter 11, he goes up to Antioch and begins strengthening this body of Hellenists and Gentile believers up there. And then, of course, we know that he encouraged a discouraged Mark on their very first mission trip. It was Barnabas and Paul and Mark. Mark got homesick and left early and went home. Of course, when they were getting ready to do their second mission trip, he wanted to go with them, and Paul was done with him. You know, you can tell that Pharisaical background. Boy, he was just heartless at this point in time. He said, no, he failed us at that point in time. We can't count on him. And Barnabas and Paul literally became contentious. And it was a Romans 8:28 moment because they wound up doubling their mission efforts. Paul took Silas and went one direction. Barnabas took Mark and went another. So they had two mission teams in the field. But he encouraged Mark. Well, did that make a difference? Well, yeah. Mark wound up being the penman, writing the book that we call Mark. And, of course, we know that it says here in 2 Timothy, when Paul was about to face his martyrdom, he had had such a change of heart concerning Mark that he said, hey, make sure you send Mark to come and see me because he's beneficial for me. So what an encouragement Barnabas was, and what an impact this one man had on the body of Christ. Now we're going to look real briefly at as we transition into our next chapter. We're going to lay the ground for the experience that Peter had in evangelizing Cornelius and the door being opened to the Gentiles. First of all, just a reminder, what was the purpose of these sign gifts, the gifts of healing? What was the purpose? Was it so Benny Hinn could buy another G5 jet? No, that wasn't the purpose at all. The purpose was to confirm the fact that these were in fact apostles, and they were in fact preaching the word of God. The last verse of Mark 16 says this, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with sign gifts that followed them. Acts chapter 14, we'll see in a couple of weeks. Long time therefore abode they speaking. This is when they were in Turkey, what we would call Turkey. And one of their mission trips. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So the purpose of these gifts, including these gifts of healing, was to verify and validate that they were in fact spokesmen for God Almighty, and that people were to listen to the word that they were sharing with them. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, that he came down also to the saints which dwelt in Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. Well, did that make a difference? Well, yeah, you bet it did. Stirred all of them up. And they all they that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon. By the way, this area is called the Plains of Sharon. And then Lydda was actually just down here about 8 miles south-southeast of Joppa. So remember when Philip left Gaza, he would have gone back up through this area. And now we see Peter, as Peter left the revival up here in Samaria. And that's where we see him now. Last time we saw Peter, he was leaving Samaria. Now we see him here as he is approaching the area near Joppa. By the way, as I told you before, Jonah sailed out of Joppa. There's not much to this port city anymore. In fact, it doesn't really even look like much of a port. But at one time, that was the significant port along the coast here. Of course, Caesarea, what's called Caesarea Maritime, is up right in this area where the pointer is. And that also was a port city. But here we see that Peter, coming down that direction, came across this Aeneas. He had been bedridden for 8 years, sick, couldn't walk. Really not a sign. He might have been a believer because Philip had passed through there. So maybe he already was a believer. Maybe not. Maybe he was like the paralyzed man that was laying at the gate in Acts chapter 3 when Peter came and grabbed him by the hand and jerked him up. Regardless, Aeneas was miraculously healed. All those in the area saw that this truly was a miracle. They put down their guard, listened to the preaching of Peter, and turned to the Lord. Became followers of Jesus of Nazareth, trusted that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. And there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. How many of you, as you're looking for names for your daughter, ever consider Dorcas? Okay, it means gazelle. Tabitha means gazelle in the Syriac, and Dorcas means gazelle in the Greek. But she was a woman who was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and she died, whom, when they had washed her, which was customary to wash the dead body and prepare her for burial, and they had laid her in an upper room, and forasmuch as Lydda was near to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men unto him, requesting that he would not delay, but would come. Peter rose, went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. It's likely that Dorcas had ministered to these ladies with these garments that they were now showing to Peter. And Peter put them all forth, put them out of the room. Then he kneeled down and prayed. And turning to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And I love that terminology. You know, we read through that, but you don't really stop and consider it. I wonder how many is. You know, there are some passages where it tells us that 3,000 were saved, or 5,000 were saved. How many is many? I don't know. But I bet it was a significant number of the people that lived in Joppa as they saw this irrefutable miracle. And they recognized that Peter was in fact a spokesperson for God Almighty. And as Peter was preaching that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the Lord, and they became followers of Jesus. You know, I love it when you read in there that multitudes were saved. And then you'll find a passage that says great multitudes. I wonder what the difference is between a multitude and a great multitude. I don't know. I think about stuff like that. Obviously you all don't, but you will tonight. When you wake up tonight and you go to the bathroom around 3 o'clock, I want you to think of, I wonder how many is a great multitude. And as you're laying there at 6 a.m. still cussing me, I want you to come up with an answer. All right. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now notice this narrative. You know, we have the chapter breaks in our Bibles, but originally it wasn't so. This was just one letter. Again, I think that this was I think these were background for the preparation of trial documents. So Dr. Luke is writing this out to send on ahead to assist in the preparation of Paul's trial. But we see now this introduction of this Simon the Tanner. We see that Peter is in Joppa. The things that led up to his going to evangelize Cornelius were these two miraculous healings. One, a lame man that had been there for 8 years irrefutably healed of his inability to walk. And then this one named Gazelle. By the way, it wasn't for the fact she walked on all fours, but apparently that was a reflection of how beautiful their eyes were. So anyway, but healed this woman called Tabitha, or actually raised her from the dead. And a multitude or a significant number of people came to faith in Christ. So that was the background as we lay this foundation, and we're getting ready to be introduced to a Roman centurion named Cornelius. So with that said, we will call her quits right there as we have completed chapter 9 in these 2 weeks of study, and we will pick up here next time we are together.